2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, we need to remember here as we're going through exactly the context of what Paul is talking about. These false teachers that had infiltrated this church at Corinth was attempting to degrade Paul's ministry, to exert Paul's ministry among them. And among other things and accusations that they were bringing against the apostle, one of the things that they had that they said he didn't was a recommendation. Many commentators believe that they actually had a letter of recommendation, perhaps even from the church at Jerusalem. So they would have had it from men like James, who would have given that recommendation of these men. We're not sure about that, but in any case, we are confident that they had some type of letter of commendation, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 1. That they actually presented to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians being carnal, and the Corinthians being worldly, and the Corinthians being puffed up, it just deceived them into thinking, wow, look at these men. These are men who are really qualified for this type of ministry because they've got a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation. And so Paul just comes to them and says, look, do we need that type of recommendation? And the answer to that is what? The answer to that was no, because what was Paul's commendation was the Spirit of the living God. In other words, the very existence of the church at Corinth was a credential for the apostle, wasn't it? And so Paul says, now look, I don't need that type of thing. In fact, what I am ministering to you is the Spirit of the living God. God, Paul is gifting them or giving them, or in better terminologies, Christ is using Paul as a messenger and as an instrument to actually give to people the third member of the Godhead. That really heightens ministry, doesn't it? And heightens what's going on in a local New Testament church. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." He says it again in verse 8. He says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" This is the ministry that Paul had in preaching the gospel. The gospel becomes the means by which the gift of life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is given to believing people. And then the Holy Spirit gathers a group of believing people together, like at Corinth, like at Ephesus, like here, like in other cities all over the world. He gathers those people together into a body that we call the what? The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Now, we saw the background of this, and we saw that the background of this chapter was the contrast of two covenants. Okay? One we would call the Old Covenant, but really Paul's not contrasting the whole, what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. He's really contrasting the New Covenant versus the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? He's not talking about the Abrahamic Covenant. He's not talking about any of the other covenants. They're all throughout the Old Testament. He's contrasting the New Covenant that was prophesied of in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel. And he is contrasting that New Covenant to the covenant that came through Moses. And all of that sacrificial system, the tables, the tablets of stone, all of those types of judgments that came down, all of that which applied to the nation of Israel as a whole. He ends up contrasting those two covenants in two aspects: the glory of those covenants and the effects of those covenants. And you'll see that. Look down in chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "Who have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter does what?" Yeah, that Mosaic covenant brought death. It brought condemnation, whereas the new covenant brings life. Okay, so there's the effects of that. He's also contrasting the glory of it, and the truth of the matter is that both of those covenants were attended to by the glory of God. Okay, the law was glorious, wasn't it? And it was good, and it was holy, and it was just, and it was a reflection of the very person of God. But how much exceeding glorious is the new covenant? Paul's going to show that glory that is there. Now, if you look at verse 6, I want us to note here that Paul's opponents, and I'm kind of reading into the text here, Paul's opponents were mixing the gospel plus what? Plus the law. They were glorying, evidently, in the Mosaic covenant, and specifically the Ten Commandments. Evidently, when they taught, they appealed to Moses, perhaps even exalted the minister Moses. And perhaps one of the reasons that they would use was, look, when Moses came down from that mount, his face shone with what? The glory of God, the light of that glory. And that brought credibility to their ministry. It heightened the law, that Mosaic law, in people's minds. And the fact that God chose the nation of Israel among all the nations of the earth to give that glory to, those covenants to. And so that gave them, in the minds of these carnal Corinthians, credibility. And what did it do to Paul? It lowered his credibility, because here's the simple truth. Paul was always afflicted. He was always troubled. He was either in prison or out of prison. And if you look at his ministry, he spent a large amount of his ministry in prison, writing letters. Okay? And so here's this man, and then you look at these nice, distinguished, good oratory, eloquent speakers, nicely dressed, good credentials, really, quote, understood, unquote, the law and its glory, and appealed to Moses, and they could footnote everything that they had. And boy, the Corinthians were just swamped with wow about this. Okay? But Paul was not a minister like that. In fact, Paul, look at verse 6 again, was an able minister of what covenant? The new covenant. In other words, brethren, Paul, now hear me this. Paul was not a man who served people the law. Now, I'm not saying he never taught the law or used it in an appropriate way, but his ministry was not characterized by law, by that Mosaic law. Paul was not a minister who served the law, nor did he bind the churches to that Mosaic covenant. What he bound the churches to is what he calls, in Corinthians, the law of Christ. And that law of Christ, by that same new covenant, was written where? In regenerated people's hearts, in believers' hearts. And he ministered to them not condemnation, for the soul that sins shall die. He actually ministered the power of the life of God himself, so that now we are empowered by the law of Christ written on our hearts to fulfill, now hear the wording here, the righteousness of the law in our walk with each other and to love God and serve God out of love. That is freeing, isn't it? Paul's ministry was a ministry of liberty. Why was Paul not ministering that Mosaic covenant? Well, the reason of it is because there was differing effects. I've already referred to that. The law brought what? Death. You'll see that in verse 7 explicitly. He says, if the ministration of death. Where was that effect written and engraved in? Stones, which we know of as the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments come by God. You break one of those commandments, you die. And all of those commandments, James tells us, is like a fence. They are interrelated. You can't say, I've kept nine of them and only broke one of them. If you break the law, James says you have broken the whole thing. And it only takes one sin, one breaking of that law to put you under the penalty of what? Of death, of condemnation. Now, just a footnote, did that mean that there was a problem with the law? Paul says no in Romans chapter 7. Does that mean that God gave us the law because God was trying to kill us? No, God's not that way. If, he says in Galatians, if there was a law that could bring life, it would have been that law that was given by God. The problem wasn't with God, and the problem wasn't with the law. The problem lay where? With us. We did not have the power, the life, the strength, the energizing to keep that law. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 that God gave the law so that the offense would abound, so that we might really come to understand that we're sinful people and we need the mercy of God, and that mercy of God is given in His Son, that new covenant. And so there is these two effects. The new covenant brings life and writes the law of Christ in our nature, in who we are. That's why we make statements like this. If a man gets saved, he's changed. Does that make him perfect? No. He's like a baby. He's immature. But there is something inside of them. Paul would write the Thessalonians, and he would say, you know, you need to love one another, but I don't need to write this to you because the Spirit teaches you this. Why? It's written where? In our hearts. And so the Spirit gives life and writes the law of God in that recreated nature of a believer. The law brings death because no man has the ability to keep it. And Paul, look at verse 6 again, God has made him an able minister of that. Okay, everybody understand that? Because we're going to look at that effect, Lord willing, on the following Sundays as we go through here. And brethren, really what this should do to you, if you're really understanding what he's saying, is it should heighten not just what we're doing in a local New Testament church, but it should heighten the majesty, the glory, could I say this, the awesomeness of the new covenant in our mind and in our heart. We ought just not say, okay, we got saved. There ought to be a glory about this, a majesty about this that ignites our heart and frees our mouth and gives us wisdom and gives us light and changes us into His image. That's what we're desiring. And that's what Paul's doing to the Corinthians, is he's giving them these truths so that they can understand exactly what is going on. And so there is a glory associated with this. And in fact, if you just look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's anticipating an argument that if the glory is so glorious, then how come people reject it? And how come people can't see it? And he's going to say in verse 3, well, if the gospel is hid, that is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, if that gospel is hid from people's eyes, it's not God's fault, and it's not the fact the gospel isn't shining in all of its awesomeness. The fact is, the minds of them have been blinded. They're blind to this. So, but that gospel can give them what? It can give them sight, light, for them to see. Now, what Paul, again, in verses 4 and 5, is addressing is his qualification for ministry. And as we've gone through, we've looked at that terrible tragedy that occurred in Exodus 32 through 34. We've looked at, in an overview, the details of that new covenant, and that new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant, a covenant that even in Jeremiah's day was worn out and ready to be set aside, even in Jeremiah's day. And Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, brethren, I just want to ask ourselves a question. Do we really understand how God enables a man for ministry, how he qualifies him for ministry, and in application, do we really understand what God is doing in our lives as individual believing people? Are we a people who God is just taking our natural abilities and heightening them and using them, or is there something more that is going on here? Where did Paul's confidence lie since he did not have letters of recommendation either to the Corinthians or from the Corinthians? Well, it tells us in verse 4. And such trust have we through God to Godward. Where was Paul's confidence? Well, it was in who? It was in God through Jesus Christ. Why did Paul need to have this confidence? Because, brethren, go back to chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Paul talks about his ministry and how it differs from these false teachers that were there, these, quote, super apostles, unquote, when he says in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always leads us in triumphal procession. It causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us everywhere." Paul is being led in a procession, and those men in that procession have been taken captive, and they are sentenced to what? To death. And as they are being paraded, and as the world looks upon them as a people and as a minister and as an apostle that is sentenced to death, he is giving off an aroma, a fragrance. That fragrance is the knowledge of Christ, and it is a fragrance that has different effects upon different people. Right? Look at verse 16. He says, "Now to the one we are the savor or fragrance of death unto what? Unto death." People that are dead in trespasses and sins, when they look upon the apostle and they look upon his sufferings and they look on his afflictions and they look at his perplexities, when they look, it looks like God's trying to kill him. And so they see the apostle as being led from one death to another death, that in his life he's getting closer and closer to dying. All right, but what, there is another group, isn't there? And that other group, look at verse 16 again, they smell an aroma not of death unto death, but life into life. In other words, the aroma that they're smelling is the aroma of Christ. And when they see Paul in his afflictions, in his sufferings, in his troubles, in his trials, what they see is the power of Christ sustaining him. And when they see the power of Christ sustaining them, they rejoice in that. because it's the same exact power that you and I with eyes to see at Calvary, right? Was the power of God in Christ on that cross? Was the power of Christ resurrective in the life of Jesus? Yeah. He's seeing that same deliverance unto death, resurrected to life cycle that is going on in his life. And God's people see that. And as God's people see it, they see it as life unto life. Now look at verse 16 of chapter 2 again, because this brings us right back to where we started at when Paul cries out, who is sufficient for this? This is huge, isn't it? Who can bear such a ministry? A ministry of the new covenant. A ministry of ministering the Holy Spirit, in which there is a vast number of people who see it as death unto death, and they would accelerate that if they could. And a minority, a remnant group of people who see it as life unto life, and that's the way his whole ministry is. His ministry is polarizing. There's no gray area here. You're either smelling death unto death, or you're smelling what? Life unto life. And brethren, when you realize, when a man realizes that his ministry is that kind of ministry, it shakes him. Why? Because there isn't a man on earth that is empowered to have that type of ministry. Right? Folks, was Jesus unique? Was he the God-man? Okay. It took a God-man, it took the God-man to be our obedience and to be our condemnation. Who is sufficient for such things? It took God bringing reconciliation through the man Jesus to do this. Now, Paul's not Jesus, is he? Paul is a sinner, saved by grace, and he really feels his earthiness and his unqualification for this. So he cries out in chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for this? And he answers it in verse 5 in that last phrase of chapter 3 when he says, I'll tell you who's sufficient for this. I'll tell you who made me adequate for this ministry, who enabled me for this. It's who? It's God who did this. Everybody see that? So Paul's recommendation doesn't lie in any church body or individual that is given their stamp of approval. His recommendation ultimately doesn't lie in his carrying certain credentials to any church body or individual that he visited. His credentials lie in the one who qualified him. God, and his confidence is to God, not to man. His confidence is to God through the Son of God. Because as we already noted in chapter 3 and verse 6, it is that same God through Christ that has made us able, caused us to be adequate, qualified us as ministers of the New Testament. This applies not just to an apostle, this applied to his whole apostolic company. And brethren, I just want to say this, it also refers to you and I. Okay, and let me just hint at this. Who saved you? God through Christ, amen? Who gifted you? God through Christ. Who's empowering you? God through Christ. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what you're seeing here is Paul qualified in this way as an able minister of the New Testament by God, And that's where his confidence lay at. His confidence lay in the one who enabled him. And our confidence lies in the one who saved us and enables us. Now, I want you to look at verse 5, because here's where the rest of the message lies at, because I think here is the thing that we really need to grind and engrave into our hearts. Paul's qualification for ministry. Now, let me say the statement, and then we'll read it. Paul's qualification for ministry did not find its source in Paul. Okay? In other words, his qualification, his sufficiency for ministry did not originate in Paul. He says that in verse 5. Now look at it here. Not that we are sufficient, next two words, of ourselves. The Greek term there is out of. It's referring to source. In other words, Paul's qualification did not come of himself, out of himself. Now let me expound on that just a moment. If we could get this, it would revolutionize your walk with the Lord. Everybody agree with me that Paul's qualification for ministry was not sourced in Paul. Everybody see that? All right. Here's what that means. That Paul's qualification and enabling was not given to him at birth. I'll let that sink in just a second. Paul's qualification and his enabling for ministry, for the new covenant, was not given when? At his birth. Now, when we're born, we are given certain physical characteristics, aren't we? We would use this term. We are given a certain propensity, a personality, right? We are given certain physical characteristics. We are given certain talents. Right? Okay. What I'm saying to you is this, that Paul's enablement and his qualification for ministry was not given to him at his birth. There was something that was given to him at his birth, and this is probably where the shock is going to lie. What was given to him at his first birth, or his natural birth, was this. Are you ready? Weaknesses. Weaknesses. That's what was given to him at his first birth. The talents that he has, the personality propensity, they're all intermixed, diffused, corrupted by weaknesses. Right? You believe that? I hope so, because Paul says that in Romans 3. Listen to what he says. There is none good, not one. You believe that? Okay, what does that say about you and me? Everything about us? Not, tell me, not good. Did you hear that? What does he say is inside of us? Remember what he says? A sepulchre. What's inside of you at birth? A grave. Deadness. Corruption. You hear that? So whatever talents, whatever personality as it is, I'm not saying that You know, your personality is evil, but it's all intermixed with that corruption. It's not good. It's corruptible. And the odor of a grave is what? It's death unto death, isn't it? Okay. What about this verse? For all have sinned and are empty of the glory of God. Yes? That means in every man by first birth, there's emptiness, darkness, deadness, corruptibility, putridness, corruption. The way of peace, they don't know what's under their lips. Poison. Everybody with me? Now, if I paint that picture to you, would you agree with me then that at birth there was nothing good in Paul? There was nothing good in Paul until who came in? Christ came in. And in fact, even as a believer, Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. Did you hear that? So that's why I'm saying to you that what is given to every man and to every woman, boy and girl at birth, are weaknesses. Who gave the weaknesses? So what we know is this. If that's true, then Paul could not sit back and boast of his wisdom, could he? He couldn't say, look at me, look how educated I was. I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. If anybody could have taught the law, it could have been Paul. He couldn't have said, well, look at my Greek upbringing. In fact, Paul says in Philippians, he gave it all up, didn't he? He says, I'm born of this, and I'm of the tribe of Israel, and I was circumcised on the eighth day, but I count all that as garbage. When you compare it to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul would never boast of his wisdom. He would never boast of his strength or his pedigree. He certainly never would have walked around and said, would you like to see my degree from Gamaliel? He would have never boasted of his knowledge, of his holiness. He would have never said, look at me, I'm such a great endurer. He hardly ever talked about his sufferings unless he was forced to. He would not have said, look at my power. In other words, brethren, Paul understood that by first birth there was nothing good in him, and that was what was given to him at that birth was an earthen vessel that was full of weaknesses and infirmities. And in that earthen vessel, he could not claim that there was anything self-acquired for him to be qualified for ministry, and that there was nothing self-originating in him that would say, look at him. If there's any man on earth that God ought to pick, it ought to be that man for ministry. In other words, this is what Paul would have told you. He would have been bent over. Right? If you get stoned, you're going to have remnants of that, right? His infirmities would have been seen. He would have bent over and said to you in a very unpolished oratory, I am ungifted. I was ignorant. I was impoverished. And I had no good talent and no good giftedness. I was weak. That's what he would say. And then he would have said to you, if there is any good in him, if there is any power in him, if there's any ability in him, it's been qualified and given of who? Who gave it? God through Christ to him at his regeneration. because there is none good but God. It was gifted to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, do we see that? Do we understand that? I'm not saying God can't use something given to you by birth, but your qualification and your enabling isn't given to you at birth. All you've been given are weaknesses. And Paul said this, verse 5, he said, "My enabling, my qualification, my sufficiency is not of ourselves," end of verse 5, "it is sourced in" who? God. Okay, do we all see that? Now let me show you where else he says that. Go back to 1 Corinthians, go back a couple of pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 9. Now hear what he says. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Everybody hear what he's saying. What he's saying is this: the title of an apostle is completely unsuitable for him. Why? Because he persecuted the body of Christ. And everything he says about him, now that he is a believer and now that he has been qualified to be in ministry, everything about him was supernatural. It was by grace. So that he would say this: "By the grace of God I am what I am." Can you say that? The answer to that is what? Yes, if you understand that the only goodness that we have is Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, and if that's true, then everything that I am as a believer is because of him. It's by his grace. But then he goes on and says, now look, I just want to let you know, I labored more abundantly than they all. You say, ah, finally, Paul's rejoicing in human ability. He says, no, you don't understand. It wasn't I, when I say I. It was Christ. It was the grace of God in me. In other words, I word it this way: the spiritual sweat. Okay, that's what it is, labor, right? The spiritual sweat that appropriated the grace of God was also the grace of God. And brethren, we know that. We know that. Paul would write, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both the will and to do." He's saying the same thing here. So everything about Paul, now that he's a believer, and everything about Paul, now that he's been called into ministry, is of God. So brethren, what kind of glory would he glory in himself? The answer is what? Nothing. But he would glory in God, in Jesus Christ. Secondly, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've just kept my search here to let you know that Paul's been saying this to these puffed up Corinthians the whole time. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Isaiah preached that, didn't he? And Isaiah preached that under inspiration of God. The I there is God. What's God going to do with the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent? What's he going to do, brethren? Tell me. He's going to destroy it. So why would God choose wise people, and I use that in quote, to do his ministry? Brethren, why doesn't God do something like this? Sometimes I've heard people say, oh, you know, if that football player would ever get saved, boy, what a testimony that they would be for Christ. As if their football playing gave them credibility. God says, no, 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 you don't understand. I don't even pick people like that. Who does he pick? Well, if he doesn't choose the wisdom of the wise, and he doesn't choose men with worldly understanding, because what God does to those superstars and those super apostles is he humbles them, and at worst, he destroys such men like that, then who in the world does he pick? Well, he answers that for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Look at what he says, brethren. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. All right, who does God choose? Verse 27, God has chosen the, tell me, foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and things that are despised has God chosen, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. I'm telling you what, brethren, if there was a least likely man to be saved, nobody in the church would think Saul of Tarsus. Right? In fact, he had to be ushered in. Said, yes, this really is the real thing. He's not being a spy. Okay? The church was stunned, and Paul was stunned, and he never got over it. And the choosing that God's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 through 29 is not the choosing to be qualified for ministry. He's talking about God's election for what? To be saved. If someone would ask me, well, what's the basis of God's choosing? Well, here it is. Weakness, despising, nothingness. There's the qualifications. Now, fortunately, that fits everybody, whether they know it or not. So, brethren, if you're sitting here this morning and you're born again by the grace of God, you're not somebody who's all smart about this, and you're not somebody that can walk around and puff their chest out as if they are somebody. You're not somebody that is exalted in your own eyes. You are base and despised and nothing and foolish. You are that kind of person because God has gifted you His goodness in the Holy Spirit. That's what qualified you. That's what enabled you. Was his calling. So, brethren, that's why I say that what is given to men at birth are not these supernatural talents that God's just itching to use for his glory. And so some people have great talents and others don't, and that's how God makes his selection. No, God is only dependent on God. And he chooses weak things and base things and foolish things and ignorant things and people of no status. Why? Now you're in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 29. Why does God do it this way? Because any other way we would glory not in God but in ourselves. We would glory in man. And so, brethren, this This agrees with what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. And you remember that I pointed out that God's exercise ultimately of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness was at Calvary in the gospel. That is the qualification of a true man of God. Not because I have a letter and says, look at this degree. Aren't you impressed? I went to the Ivy League schools of Bible colleges. You're not qualified, brethren, hear me. You're not qualified for ministry by going to Bible school. You're given tools at Bible school. God makes a minister. And you need the tools. But God makes the minister. Secondly, in verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think or to come to this conclusion that anything is of ourselves. Everybody see that? Okay. Paul says, now look. We, that is the apostolic company, we're not qualified or enabled of ourselves. We recognize that, but we even go beyond that. We have come to the conclusion that there is absolutely nothing in ourselves that qualifies us for this. How much? Nothing. So who gave them what they needed? God. Who gave them the Holy Spirit? God. Who enabled them to be ministers of life unto life? God. Who's the one that sustains them in ministry? God. Who's the one that's going to keep them in ministry? God. Who's the one that taught them? God. Who's the one that's going to deliver them from all their afflictions? God. Who's the one that's going to resurrect them from the dead? God. So at the end of the day, everything is of Him and to Him and through Him forever. Amen? Amen. Now let me give some application here, and then we'll be done. Number one, and I'm going to talk about ministry, but brethren, I want you to know that the ministry is nothing more than a model for you. What's true for me as a minister is true for you as a believer. Number one, the persuasion of God that comes on a man for ministry. We call it a call of God. The persuasion of God that comes on a man for ministry always comes in the midst of obstacle. I'm going to define obstacle this way. Created weaknesses. The persuasion of God that comes on a man for ministry always, without exception, comes in the midst of created weaknesses. A man who desires to plant or to water the church of God. I'm a waterer. Someone who starts churches is a planter. Someone who desires to plant the church of God or water the church of God as a minister knows of that inward desire, that inward persuasion. Sometimes at an ordination council we'll ask, please describe to us the call of God. Okay? And basically what we're asking is this. We're not asking if God came to you in a vision and said, "Oh, thou mighty valiant of faith." What are we asking? We're asking, tell us how you came to be fully persuaded that God is separating you out for ministry. That's what we're asking. Every man who desires, I get that from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me. A man who desires to plant and water the church of God as a minister knows that inward desire while acknowledging his insufficiencies. In fact, usually he uses his insufficiencies as an excuse to not go into the ministry. And brethren, the reason why God calls a man in his weaknesses is because that man, as I mentioned, becomes an example to all the people of God to whom he is ministering, that the same salvation that God is working in him in the middle of his weaknesses is a model for you to follow. Because God's working his salvation in the midst of your weaknesses, isn't he? So that the flock of God, the congregation of God, observes and sees the walk of a weak man infused with the power of Christ. They can see it. They see how it's worked out in his life. Because that same process is going on where? In them, now hear me, and in the church as a whole. So let's go through some examples. We won't turn to it, but let me bring to your mind Moses. Did Moses try to excuse himself out of the call of God? Well, the first time he didn't. First time he said, "I'm an Egyptian, and I've got rank, and I've got strength, and I got power." And he goes out in the middle to look on his brethren. He takes one of those Egyptians, kills him, buries him in the sand. And he's expecting all of Israel to say, "Hurrah, hurrah, we'll follow you right out of Egypt." What happened? He got a base, didn't he? And now 40 years later, God comes to him in a burning bush and he says, "Moses, Moses." He says, "I'm sending you back to Egypt to bring out people." He says, "Oh, no, 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 no." Why is he saying no? He knows his what? He knows his weaknesses. In fact, his major weakness was this, was what? He couldn't speak. Some people think that he was a stutterer. Couldn't speak. And he says, "You know, Lord," he says, "I can't speak. And even all this time I've been talking to you, you haven't healed my speech." What did God say? He said, Who made a man's tongue? Who made a deaf man? Tell me, who did it? Ah, you mean God created us in weaknesses? Moses' tongue was a weakness. He used it as an excuse. And let me tell you what, you don't see your weakness and say, I see my weaknesses. What I really need to do is go to school and they'll give me a new tongue. They give you tools. So Moses had a speech deficiency as his weakness. Gideon, poor Gideon. You remember how the angel goes up? He's stomping grapes because he's scared to death of the Midianites. "Oh, thou man of valor." Gideon's like, "Me? What was Gideon's weakness? He was fearful, wasn't he? He was so fearful, he had to go out and put out two fleeces, and then he had to go out and, you know, hear all the sword of the Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on here, right? Why did God pick him? I would have thought he would have picked some outgoing guy with great charisma so he could rally the troops around him. Not somebody who says, Israel, let's go after them. Boy, that really inspires confidence, doesn't it? I'm following that guy. Why did God pick Gideon? So that Israel would glory in God and not in man. What about Isaiah? What was Isaiah's weakness that was pointed out in chapter 6 in those 8 verses? It was this. He had some type of non-ministry disqualifying. He had some kind of sin in his life that involved his speech. He saw God, he said, I'm a man of corruptible speech. And the angel had to take the tongs off the altar and touched his lips. There was something in Isaiah's life. It didn't disqualify him from being in the ministry, but there was something in his life that Isaiah needed cleansing from. Or what about Jeremiah? Lord, I can't do this. I'm immature and I have an inability to stand before people and speak. You know what God told Jeremiah? I knew you before you were even formed in the womb. I formed you with this weakness. Or Ezekiel. I love this passage. We won't turn to it for time. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 6. You can look at it later. But Ezekiel's weakness was this, brethren. Ezekiel was a man who was scared to death of the people that he ministered to. God told him in his call, don't be scared of the people. And sometimes God calls men to a people whose faces are hard. In other words, brethren, God created men with their infirmities and with their weaknesses. But in their weaknesses, God enables them. You agree? Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am... There you go. When God qualifies a man for ministry, he doesn't remove those weaknesses. Somebody asked me, says, you ever get nervous before you preach? Like, every time. You say, why? We're such nice people. And, you know, we sit there and smile at you. And, you know, we haven't thrown any tomatoes as of yet. It's a weakness I have. I'm just a fearful, timid person. I read a book one time on qualifications for ministry. And they said something like this. They said, if you're an introvert and you don't like to speak to people, God has not called you into ministry. And I remember reading that the first time, and I sat back in my chair and I said, you know, maybe I'm not called. Do you know what I found out? Somebody did a survey one time, and I can't remember the exact figures, but I think it was like over 60% of men in the ministry, they see themselves as introverts. And yet God calls them to minister to people. In fact, brethren, the weaknesses were part of the requirement of the call of God in that man's life. And so what happens is this, brethren, as you grow in Christ's power, you grow in your weaknesses. Your weaknesses don't go away. You see more of them. But God's power is there. Secondly, brethren, this is the ministry that the people of God hunger for. They hunger for the communication of the grace of God in the ministry. When they come to church and they hear the minister, they want the minister to minister to them the Spirit of God, the life of God. They want, when they come to church, to hear this: grace to you. So that when the message is over through the Word of God, they can walk out this door and grace is with you. That's what they want. They want a man qualified by God. He may have all the degrees in the world, and there's nothing wrong with degrees, and we need an educated ministry. But folks, just because a guy is educated with the tools, that does not make a man a minister of God. God's got to make the man with the tools a minister of God. Thirdly, the Church of Jesus Christ must stop our craving for celebrity preachers. I cannot tell you how grieved I am about that. And I understand, I have felt the motivation for that in my own soul. Here's how we word it. Pulpit committee says, we need to grow. We need a man to come in to draw people. What are they saying? They're not looking to God, they're looking to a man, and they're looking for a man to be a celebrity that will draw people. Like it's okay for us to have a celebrity pastor and suck all the other of God's people out of all the other churches to ours. We want celebrity preachers who have the business skills, the program management, the polished oratory, the sensualized ways in order to manipulate the gospel. And Paul says explicitly, we don't do that. The perfect minister was Jesus. Amen. And he ministered in weakness. Paul was the model minister of human inability. His life was a living death, so that Christ would utilize him as an instrument to write in the hearers of Paul the Word of God in their hearts. And then lastly, folks, if God creates weaknesses to show his power, and he does, then we of all people should honor the elderly. Why? Why should we honor the elderly? Tell me, brethren. Because they're weak. Right? When this lady and other ladies like you and men that are aged, when I see you coming down this aisle, coming to church, I think in my mind, thank God for the power and the strength that's bringing them here. But what we do is we glorify youthfulness and immaturity. We glorify the strength of human weakness. God doesn't do that. We don't marginalize the youth. We don't minimize the youth. But folks, all throughout our Bible, God says things like this. The law teaches us this. You shall rise up before the hoary head. And you shall honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. If God-given strength is what we glory in the midst of our weaknesses, then truly that we ought to give glory to God for the strength that he gives to our elderly saints who attend our services, who still minister to others, whose love for the Lord is growing, even though their motivation is weakening. Right? But we have a whole church today that's glorifying the youth. And it's not surprising that God has turned us aside. We need young people, that's for sure. But what we really need is God showing himself in the midst of our ever-growing weaknesses. So are we sufficient of ourselves? You weren't given anything at birth that would qualify you to be a Christian or to qualify you for ministry. What you were given was what? Tell me. Weaknesses. Those weaknesses were created in you, molded in you by God. He knew, for example, that when he says to confess Christ to other people, he knows you don't want to. You say, well, I'll witness as soon as that goes away. It'll never go away. It's a weakness. What does God want us to do? Does he want us to confess? Yes. So at the end of the day, you don't say, I'm going to write a 10-step program on how great it is to witness. You're going to say, to God be the glory. And brethren, what's true in us individually is true as a church. God's going to grow our weaknesses as a church. You look around here and you say, ah, church is just so full of weaknesses. Well, hallelujah. People say today, the church is so weak. Great, we're in the position finally where God can show himself strong. This is a wonderful truth. And I'm so glad that God uses broken, weak things to manifest the light and majesty of his infinite glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.